Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 14 minutes past 8 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line we have all the way from Port Elizabeth, Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. In the meantime, if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984 and the email address is suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B at radioislam.co.za. So we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Mufti Sahab, jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have, in reciting Quran, the lips must just move, or is it compulsory to read in such a way that you must hear yourself read every word for you to get the reward?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. When reading the Quran al-Kareem, and that recitation is known as qira'ah or qira'at, then in order to gain the reward, it's important that one should pronounce the letters. And pronouncing mean at least you should hear yourself. So if a person just looks at the Quran al-Kareem, no doubt there is a reward for that. You're reading in your mind, but that reward that was specifically promised by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, "Man qara'a harfan min al-Qur'ani kutibat lahu ashru hasanat." And then he explained, "Alifun harf, alif harfun, walam harfun, wa mim harf. Alif is a letter, mim is a letter, lam is a letter." So obviously, the implication there is that those letters should be pronounced clearly. And for that, one gets this particular reward. And this is also important to remember when reading the Qur'an al-Kareem in Salah, in Namaz, you're reading your Surah Fatiha, your Surah, you should also be able to hear yourself. If the lips are closed and one reads in the mind, that is not termed as Qiraat, it's not valid for Salah. Or you're moving the lips, but everything is silent. There's no pronunciation, you can't hear yourself say the letters and the words of the Qur'an al-Kareem, then that is not counted in Salah. Outside Salah, as I mentioned, I'll just repeat that to get that reward, one for every letter of the Qur'an, you get the reward of 10 good deeds. That is when you pronounce the letter clearly and at least with enough sound that you hear yourself.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when resolving family issues, it sometimes become important and necessary to discuss and mention names. Will this be regarded as ghibat?
If in the course of the discussion and the deliberations and the mediation that goes on, or trying to resolve the matter in the meeting, if names have to be mentioned, then they must be mentioned. And if certain actions or statements have to be attributed to people, then there it will not be considered as ghibat, because the purpose there is not to maybe malign the other person, or to run down the next person, or to defame the person. The idea there is to maybe solve a matter. And that is why I advise people, when you have such meetings and family meetings and discussions where there is maybe some disagreement in the family, there is a rift, then you only confine your discussions to that which is absolutely necessary. If you don't need to mention someone's name, if that person was not part of the problem, or that person did not contribute to the fight in the family, then you don't need to mention his or her name. Only mention that which is necessary. So that will not be termed as ghibat, because sometimes you need to bring in names of people in order to clarify a matter. So this, as I said, will not be termed or regarded as ghibat, provided one is not now suddenly going off in a tantrum and starting to speak ill about a lot of people. Then of course that is a different matter. If one is sincerely trying to resolve an issue and you bring up names, it will not be ghibat. And again, I repeat that people should confine their discussions to names that are absolutely necessary, people that are involved or that were involved in the matter, and not people who are not involved or those or such names whose mention is not necessary, because then it will definitely be termed as ghibat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband and I are separated for 5 years. We're still in each other's nikah by my spouse's choice. What do I do? There is no contact at all and he doesn't support me. He's however married to a very nice, good woman. I'm happy for them. Shukr to Allah. Where do I go from here and he doesn't want to talaq me?
To live in a state like this or in such conditions is totally haram. It is sinful because when nikah is existing, when the nikah still exists, it becomes wajib upon both spouses to fulfill their rights. Now, when you have separated yourself, then it means that both parties are neglecting the wajib of nikah, which is the fulfillment of the hukuk or the rights of nikah. Therefore, I said it is haram to live like this. It is haram to live in a situation where you are continuously breaking the law of Allah. You can imagine that you are married to a woman, you're not staying with her, and that not staying with her is not because of things that are out of your control. You have opted for that. Therefore, it's important that this matter be resolved. And how we do it, either the husband, the wife will approach some ulama, and they will speak to the husband and ask him to either bring back the status of the nikah in terms of the rights of nikah. And if he's married to a second wife, then it is even more important because now he's got to do justice between the wives. And the Hadith Sharif severely condemns a person and warns of punishment for that person on the day of Qiyamah who has two wives but doesn't do justice between them. He inclines to one wife only and he neglects the other. So either he is approached and asked to give the talaq, or he is told that you need to reinstate the first wife or the other wife into the nikah and fulfill her rights and do implement justice between the two wives. That's the only way that this matter must go forward. And also remember that no matter how long you are separated from the man, that separation is not automatically talaq. It doesn't mean that talaq will fall automatically. Talaq can only fall when the husband issues talaq, he utters it or he writes it out, then it is talaq. Otherwise, a couple can be separated for 10 years also, it will not be counted as talaq. So therefore this matter, the way to forward here is that some alim or ulama or responsible people should approach the husband to explain him that you are living in sin. The way you are living, it is sinful. So either you bring back the wife into that nikah by reinstating her rights, the rights that are rightfully due to her, that are wajib upon you, or you release her from the nikah with dignity, and that is what Allah says in the Quran Karim, فَإِمْسَاكُمْ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ تَسْرِيهُمْ بِإِحْسَانٍ. You either keep the woman in nikah with justice, or you release her with dignity.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. The next question, as the month of Ramadan is approaching, the questioner wants to know, does one make sana before every two rakats in Tarawih Salah?
Yes, the sana must be read in all the rakats, every two rakats, that will be the first of every two, because remember we make our Tarawih Salah in batches of two rakats at a time. So when you begin a two rakats Tarawih Salah, in your first rakat after your takbir tahrima, you will read the dua of istiftah or subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, your sana. That is also an important sunnah of the salah and it will not be left out even in the Tarawih salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to performing salah behind a Shia imam. It says, Mufti Sahab, my husband performed Zohar salah behind a Shia imam. My husband did not perform his sunnah. Does he have to repeat his Zohar salah again? Please advise.
Yeah, certainly he will have to repeat the Zohar salah because that salah behind a Shia was not valid at all. And since he never made the sunnahs, so if the time of Zohar had passed, then the sunnahs will fall away. But he needs to make qada of the four faras of Zohar Salah.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, is a married man allowed to keep a female friend to the extent that he's giving her money, accommodation, phone calls, and SMS, etc.? It's now having a very bad effect towards the marriage. Please advise.
It is obvious that such a practice is haram. The Quran Kareem says, وَلَا مُتَّخِذَاتِ أَخْدَانِ and وَلَا مُتَّخِذِي أَخْدَانِ غَيْرَ مُتَّخِذِي أَخْدَانِ. In three places Allah mentions this, that he mentions it in relation to the female, that she will not have friends out of the nikah, and he mentions it in relation to the male, that he must, when he makes nikah, he must make a nikah in the proper, in a halal way, and without having a relationship with women. Now, that doesn't mean, it doesn't only apply to people who are not married, it applies even to married people, and even more so, because the severity of the punishment for a married man who commits zina is, of course, quite clear and evident to everyone, and it is far greater than a non-married or unmarried person. So therefore, it is absolutely haram and totally unacceptable for a married man to have a female friend where he, to whom he is doing favors. And of course, we know that, you know, we understand fully that this is, it's not, you know, we can always call it a hidden secret, that such types of friendships are based on lust and desire. So eventually it's going to lead to zina. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke of the zina of the hands, zina of the eyes, zina of the tongue. And eventually he says, وَالْفَرُجُ يُصَدِّقُهُ أَوْ يُكَذِّبُ. Then the private part will actually confirm that zina, or it will deny it. So in other words, when that relationship builds up and becomes stronger and more intense, eventually it ends up in the actual sin of zina. So these are preliminary stages that lead to zina, and every single stage of this is haram. So a person who speaks to the woman, a married person who speaks to a strange woman, who does favors to her, gives her money, and is always in contact with her, no doubt that is totally unacceptable and it is haram.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, I forgot one line in that question says, what can the wife do? I'm desperate. Please help.
The wife will have to firstly, maybe continuously speak to the husband and make known her grief about this particular situation. Now, many a time, and I've experienced this, when the wife brings it up with the husband, he becomes angry. When she confronts him, he becomes angry and he starts reacting in a different way. And that is, these types of reactions from the husband, from the man, it's all to scare the wife and to make her think that, you know, this man is going to, might just leave me, he might divorce me, then I must just shut my mouth and keep quiet and accept what he's doing. But don't ever fall for those tricks of the of these men. Men who are involved in extramarital affairs, they use these ploys just so that the wife can be silenced. It's important, remember, for the woman to not to be silent. She must speak up, and she's got to make known her unhappiness at this situation, because at the end of the day, it is a haram situation. It's going to affect the entire marriage. The children will be affected. The barakah in the house will be affected. The barakah in the income and in whatever they do will be destroyed. Hence, the wife has to speak up. If she finds she's not getting any joy, not getting any benefit from or any response from the husband, then she can threaten him to say, look, I'm going to speak to someone outside the home. I'll speak to your father, your parents. I'll speak to my parents. I'll speak to some elderly people and speak to the ulama, and they will have to then confront you. So in this way, these steps have to be taken. Sometimes you need to be cruel to be kind, and sometimes you need to you need to take harsh measures to bring about some stability in the marriage and also stability in that person's iman. Because remember, if we allow this to continue, it's like something that is rotting all the time. It only gets worse, the iman gets weaker, the ruhaniyat is destroyed, and eventually we don't know to what extent this will go. Allah forbid, that if a man is in relation with a woman and he passes away in that condition, he dies while he's still friends with that woman, or he's still having a love affair with that woman. Only Allah Ta'ala knows what will be the condition of his iman and the condition of that maut itself. So this is something that we cannot take seriously. The wife will have to look for help if she cannot resolve the matter from her side.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question, the sister wants to know, is it permissible to use black mascara? Please advise.
This will be on the similar basis as using the kajal or the surma. So using this black mascara will be permissible. Of course, I understand that this is something that is applied to the eyes, just like surma. So it will be permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It says, Mufti Sahab, did the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam take the proposal to Hazrat Khadija radiallahu anha?
According to some of the history books, there was one of the family members of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not his uncle. Some mentioned one of his uncles. Some mentioned a family lady who introduced this idea to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with regards to the marriage or the proposal to Hazrat Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. And so as they said, that there are a few different reports in the works of history. Some mentioned one of the aunts of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Hazrat Safiya radiallahu anha, that was the Prophet's aunt. And she was the one who introduced this particular concept or this idea that you should marry this particular lady. And there is a mention in another history book that it was one of the uncles of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I like to know, I will be going to Makkah and Medina, Makkah Mukarramah and Medina Munawwara, 5 days and 5 days. Do I have to read Qasr in a room, but sometimes will go to the Haram Sharif as well? Please comment also if I don't read the 4 surahs in the month of Ramadan and I only read Quran, is it okay?
You will have to make Qasr if you are going to stay 5 days in Makkah and 5 days in Medina. So you will have to make Qasr Salah if you're making that Salah on your own. If you're making salah behind the imam, then normally a musafir who follows a muqim imam will just go along with whatever the imam is reading. If he's reading 4 rakats, then the musafir will also change the salah to 4 rakats. So reading behind the imam is a different matter. You will read your full salah. But if you are as a musafir on your own, then you will make qasr salah. In Ramadan, you're speaking of the 4 surahs, I assume it's Surah Yasin, Tabarak, Surah Mulk, Surah Waqia. What we advise is that if you are a fluent reader of the Quran Kareem, and you can read these surahs fluently and you can quickly finish these surahs, then don't leave them out. Read these surahs as well. But for those who are not so fluent and you feel that you need more time to do your khatam in Ramadan, then by all means leave out those surahs and do your khatam. Just Surah Yasin, try not to miss that out. Read that on a daily basis. In fact, I would advise Surah Yasin and Tabarak. Even if you cannot finish the whole surah, read portion of it today. Tomorrow you read another portion. Likewise, Surah Tabarak at night. It's good to read it at night. So you read a portion of it and read the other portion the next day. But if you can read the Quran fluently, then there's no reason why you should leave out these surahs. You read all of them and you still continue with your khatam in Ramadan. But those who are really struggling, who read slowly, who are not so fluent in recitation of the Quran Kareem, then they should maybe just concentrate on their khatam for the month of Ramadan. As regards Surah Yasin and Tabarak, as I said, maybe just read a portion in the morning of Yasin, and then the next portion the next day, you can spread it over 2 days, 3 days. And likewise with Surah Mulk at night after Isha, a few pages. Surah Mulk is only 4 pages, so 2 pages today, 2 tomorrow. And who knows, once you get fluent with these surahs, you can even read the entire surah every night, because it comes in the hadith that a person who reads Surah Mulk on a daily basis at night after Isha, then he dies the maut of a shaheed.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what amal can be made to get your marriage back together if your husband is a very hard-hearted, unforgiving man? Even though you did nothing gravely wrong, the fault was really the husband's.
That's a very good question, important question. What we advise, and something that I heard from our Shaykh, rahimahullah, that if the wife feels the husband is a hard person, very harsh, and he tends to be disinclined to his wife, then there are a few things that she can read. One is in his presence, when he's at home, when he's nearby, then these two names of Allah, Ya Waliyu and Ya Wadudu. You read it as a dhikr, keep your tongue busy with this, and you keep on saying, Ya Waliyu, Ya Waliyu, Ya Waliyu, Ya Wadudu, Ya Waliyu, Ya Wadudu. These are two names of Allah. Wali means friend, and Wadud means someone who is compassionate. So you're using these names of Allah to influence the heart of the husband, to make him kind, compassionate, and soft-hearted. Then another dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught people, this you can read after your salah, when you're making your dua after salah, Allahumma muqallib al-qulub. Or you can say, Ya muqallib al-qulub. It means, oh Allah, the one who changes hearts. Allah is the one who changes the hearts of people. So you read this dua, and when you're reading this dua, make your niyat, Ya Allah, I want the heart of my husband to change, to become inclined to me, to become compassionate and kind to me. So, Allahumma muqallib al-qulub, or you can say, Ya muqallib al-qulub. And when you are in his presence, and then the dua, the names of Allah, Ya waliyu, Ya wadudu. Keep that going as a dhikr. And one third dua that you can read is the what comes in the Quran Kareem, Surah 25, ayat number 74. Ya Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama. Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama. Keep on reading this dua in your dua after salah. As I said, this is in Surah Furqan, the Surah number 25, and the ayat number is 74. In that ayat, the dua comes, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions that you would want Mufti Sahab to shed some light on it, then the number is 076-786-2984. This is a SMS and WhatsApp number. I repeat, 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B at radioislam.co.z. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, I don't know what to do. My mom is threatening me to kick me out of the house because I want to follow Islam. And she says I can choose any other religion but the Muslim one. I ask her, has she done any research on it? And she says no, but she hates the religion. But we've never been Christian, never went to church or prayed. Please, Mufti, need help with this lady. I will never give up my love for Islam, but isn't it wrong to keep my love for it? It's from someone, Mufti Sahab. Anonymous person?
That's actually exactly what happens nowadays with the non-Muslims. They don't read up about Islam, they don't understand Islam, and then they make their own uneducated opinions and views about Islam. A person should read up, understand the religion, and then you will be in a better position to understand what Islam is all about. And then you see if you now start hating the religion. You read the beauty of Islam, you'll be captivated by that beauty, and you'll actually be inclined to understand, to love that religion and really admire it. Nonetheless, you, sister, have a difficult situation. You are in this home where there is pressure from you, from your parents upon you. It is permissible for you to keep your deen and your Islam and your iman secret. There's nothing wrong in doing so under your circumstances. If you are able to leave that home and you have a place where you can live comfortably, you will be safe there. Maybe not so comfortably, you might have to go through a little bit of difficulty. That's part of the sacrifice, like the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. They sacrifice for their religion, they sacrifice Islam. To encourage you, let me give you one quick incident here of Hazrat Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, that his mother insisted that he must renounce Islam and he must leave the fold of Islam when she learned that he had become a Muslim. And Then to force him to do that, his mother went on a hunger strike. She says, I will not eat food until you leave the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what was the response of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas? He said, oh my dear mother, if Allah gives you 100 lives and you lose them one by one, I will never leave the religion of Islam. Look at the strength and how strong he was on his deen. Look at his full and total commitment to Islam. So these are sacrifices you will have to make. You must consider yourself as blessed and fortunate by Allah that Allah is putting you through a trial like this, the same trial that he put the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet through. So either if you can leave home and settle somewhere else where you can live comfortably without any danger, and you have someone to provide for you, or you can provide for yourself, then you are permitted to do that. And it doesn't mean you're cutting ties with your mother. You've got to still keep ties with her, even though she's not a Muslim. You've got to maintain your ties with her, even if you are if you have left the home. If you find that you cannot leave home, you got no support base, you got no one to support you, and you're not in a position to support your own self, then you continue living there, but you can hide your Islam, you can hide your deen, and then when you move around, when you have to leave home, you can go secretly to meet your fellow Muslims, your Muslim sisters, and you can interact with them. So that is my advice, how you should actually go about handling this situation. And then you need to make dua, and we also make dua that Ya Allah, remove this difficulty, change the heart of the mother, make her conducive and inclined to Islam, and let her accept the situation and accept that my child has accepted Islam, embrace Islam, and allow her to live in the home in some conditions of peace and comfort, and look after the child. So this is a dua we make again. Allahumma muqallib al qulub, we're asking Allah to turn over and to change the heart and the thinking of your mother.
Jazakallah for that wonderful advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I just wanted to know, is there anything bad about sleeping with socks at night?
There's absolutely nothing wrong in sleeping with socks. There's no mas'ala, no teaching in Islam that says you can't sleep with socks, you have to remove your socks. There's nothing wrong with that. So if one sleeps with socks, that's perfectly in order, and there's no sin in that.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to Isale Thawab. So a person says, my mother passed away and left charity money. What are the things one could do for Isale Thawab? Is giving the expenses towards an old age home fine? Is contributing towards an ambulance services Isale Thawab? Is feeding the poor in the month of Ramadan regarded as Isale Thawab? Please advise, as we want to do the best for her. Jazakallah.
Before we look at means and methods of Ihsan al-Sawab, I just want to maybe make a note here, observation, and a warning to the questioner that you say your mother left money for charity, or she left charity money. Now you must understand that if your mother took out money while she was alive and she put it aside and she said this money must go to charity, of course she had an intention to do that. But before giving that money to someone or giving it to some charitable cause, she passed away, then remember that that money becomes part of her estate. Now, one of the heirs cannot say, look, this money was intended for charity, so I'm going to give it in charity. That it cannot happen like that unless all the heirs agree. Unless all the heirs will agree and say that, okay, we all agree that we won't... We will allow this charity to be paid from the estate. The second point is, maybe she never put aside money, but she made a bequeathal. That's what we call a wasiyat. If the mother said that when I die from my estate, so much money must be given in charity, and that amounts to less than a third of her estate after payment of funeral expenses and death, etc., then that will be also permissible. It will be permissible, and it will be said that the heirs can now pay out before the estate is distributed among the heirs, that one third or maybe less than a third amount can be paid out in charity. So just keep this in mind and try and just work out which of the scenarios that I just mentioned now will apply in the case of the estate of the mother. When it comes to Ihsan al-Sawab, if people want to give sadaqah on behalf of the mother, of course that is perfectly lawful, it is permissible. There are many ahadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encouraged people to give sadaqah on behalf of the mayyit, to fast on their behalf, that means to fast and give the reward to them, and you make salah and you give the reward to them, your hajj, your umrah, etc. So there are many ways. In fact, the belief of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that you can give Ihsan al-Sawab of any amal that you did on behalf of the mayyit or the deceased. So these avenues that you mentioned, giving money to a burial service or the old age home, that all falls under sadaqah. Likewise, giving money or feeding the poor in Ramadan, that also falls under sadaqah. And all these forms of Ihsan al-Sawab are totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to the nikah. We have also witnessed this many times. It says if a nikah was performed in Urdu and a groom didn't understand, he was prompted when to say yes. Is it still valid, Mufti Sahab?
If he knows and understands that this word that I'm saying, it implies the acceptance of the nikah, then the nikah is valid. Like how we have nowadays, people don't understand Arabic. Now they come for the nikah, and once the ijab is made, then the imam will tell him that you must say qabiltu wa nakahtuha wa tazawwajtuha. Sometimes the poor groom thinks that this is some long dua that I never even heard of in my life, I must read when I get married, but it's no dua. All you're saying is qabiltuha, which means I have accepted her, whether you say it in English or Urdu or Khoza or Afrikaans or Sotho, whatever language you say it, the meaning is implied. So a person knows, he doesn't understand the language, but he knows that what I'm saying means acceptance of nikah. Then that nikah will be valid because the meaning is there, it's a correct meaning of acceptance, and he is saying it with a view or with a need to accept what is being offered to me. The girl is being offered to me in nikah. I'm saying something that will, that implies or that means acceptance of nikah. So therefore that nikah will definitely be valid, even though he doesn't understand exactly what the wordings are. Like I gave the example of how we have the nikahs done and we say it in Arabic, qabiltuha, watazawwajtuha. So all these words, sometimes people don't understand them, but we allow the nikah because the meaning is implied, and the person who says this, the groom, the man who is accepting that nikah, who is making the qubul, he knows, he has a general understanding that these words are used to denote or to confirm my acceptance of nikah. So in these cases, the nikah will be valid.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question. A person wants to know that people keep 786 numbers for cars and cell phones and to think it is Bismillah and to believe it is Bismillah. And this is very fortunate number. Is this true, Mufti Sahab? Is there any significance to this in Islam?
What is true is that 786, the number, the figure 786, that stands for Bismillah in terms of the numerical value of the letters, the ba, the sin, the meme, alif, lam, ha, etc. But it doesn't mean that you write 786 and that is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You will not get the sawab of Bismillah. It will not stand, it will not mean that that is Bismillah. If you want to write something, you don't write 786, you write Bismillah in full. As regards this being a lucky number, we must take that concept and that belief out of our minds. There's no such thing as it is a lucky number. In any case, what people do, I'll just explain you that when you have, for example, a number plate, so you might have, with 786, you might have another figure, maybe before it, maybe four, or a figure afterwards. So the figure doesn't remain 786. Let's say the number plate is 54786. So now it means it's 54,786. So the number actually changes. So that 786 now doesn't even stand for Bismillah any longer. Likewise, people have phone numbers where they got 083786 and another four numbers after that. So that will not be said that, well, this is now exclusively for Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we don't say it's haram to use these numbers, to use 786 in your in your ID, or I mean your phone number, or in your registration number, or maybe use it as a PIN code or whatever. Doesn't mean that that is haram, but we shouldn't believe that there's some special significance to that number, or it's a lucky number, or it's fortunate, or that it stands for Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, to indulge in jadu is an act of shirk?
A person who practices jadu, who actually carries out this act of invoking evil spirits and invoking evil jinn and shaitan and dabbling in jadu and casting this upon people, that is definitely an act of kufr and shirk, and that is why the ulama have ruled a person of this type of activity, it will be the punishment of such a person that he must be executed. In an Islamic state, such a person will be executed unless he makes tawbah and he then renounces what he has done and he comes away from all these evil occult practices. That's a different matter. But if you go to someone like that to have jadu done on another person, that is not an act of kufr or shirk, although it is a major sin. It is an act of fisk. It's a very big sin, a major sin, and that person has incurred the anger of Allah, has incurred a major sin, and that's why we say that it's something haram to do. People who have done this in the past, they need to make tawbah to Allah, they need to repent, and they must never ever repeat that sin again. So while we said that it's not an act of kufr or shirk, if you go to these people and say they must do or commit this act of jadu on someone, but it is a major and a big sin, and for this a person must repent to Allah, and the repentance, the tawbah, is of course that he or she will never repeat that sin again.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if I put my money in a bank in an interest-free account and purchase my goods with my debit card or debit card, is there any interest involved?
What usually happens in a debit card, in certain cases, some banks, every bank might have a different policy. Sometimes, generally, if you don't have money in the debit card in your account, and you use your debit card, then it will reject the card. The card will not work because it will say insufficient funds. Some banks allow a certain amount of funds as a credit facility to the person using the card. Now, remember, if this happens, if you don't have funds in your card and you use it and the payment goes through, it means that you will be charged interest. So, of course, that is not permissible. But generally, the debit card is quite safe in this sense that it only works if you have funds in your account. If you've got no funds, you won't get a facility there, and it will not be the card will not be usable. If you use that card, the machine will reject. It will say that insufficient funds, and the payment won't go through. So as long as you have funds in there, the card will work. So in most cases, you're not paying interest, and therefore, this is totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, we ladies go for taaleem to different areas and venues in our car. Is this not permissible?
If you are going to close by areas in your locality, and this is what we advise people, why should you go far out? We have heard of cases where females are traveling 20, 30 kilometers outside the town, to another settlement, another village, or maybe to a very distant suburb. They are going there in order to do whatever it is, whether they're going for ta'aleem. That we discourage our females, and because sometimes some ahadith rather even mention that a woman shall not travel without a mahram, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not even mention any specific time like 3 days or 2 days. One riwayat mentions even a journey of one day. Some don't even mention any type of journey, just the fact that a woman travels out. So that traveling will mean, that traveling will not mean that you become a musafir, but it will even mean a distance less than the safar distance where a woman travels out of town. But if you are in your locality, that will be allowed. You are going there for an important purpose, especially in today's times, when we know the ladies are so lacking in knowledge of deen and lacking in that spirituality. And if they can get together, as long as the get together is not based on discussions and eating and having tea parties and gossiping, as long as it is only confined to reading kitab and ta'aleem, and also the ta'aleem must be within the framework of sharia. And therefore, we find that according to the usul of the Tablighi Jamaat also, that they're not allowed to discuss any masail, any rules and laws related to Islam, that you will tell the ladies they must refer to the ulama. Your duty there, your object of that gathering is only the fazail and the virtues of an amal, and to encourage people to leave out sin and to do good. So if that is in your locality, local, you're going local places, then that will be permissible.
Jazakullah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner wants to know, is there any specific dua to read when one hears the Adhan?
There is no specific dua. However, it comes in some ahadith that now this particular narration mentions the Maghrib Salah, that when you hear the Maghrib Adhan, either during the course of the azan or at the end, you read the words, you say, wa ana ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa anna muhammadan rasulullah raditu billahi rabban wa bil islami deenan wa bi muhammadin nabiyya, which means basically that I also testify that Allah is one and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. I am pleased with Allah as my Lord and with Islam as my religion and with Muhammad as my prophet. So that's something that you can read particularly during the or after the Maghrib Adhan. And also another dua related to the Maghrib Adhan is this here: Allahumma inna hadha iqbalu laylika wa idbaru naharika wa aswatu du'atika faghfirli, where you're saying, oh Allah, this is the start of your night and the end of your day, and it is the sounds of the voices of your of those who are calling to your prayer. So forgive me, Ya Allah. That is another dua that can be read also at the time when the Maghrib Azan goes.
See, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Inshallah, we'll continue once again with the second hour after the news bulletin. Welcome to the second hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 11 minutes past 9 o'clock. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. In the meantime, if you have any Islamic related questions, if you have anything to clarify, then the SMS number and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. And the email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B at radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Once again, we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. Mufti Sahab, a person wants to know, will there be animals in Jannah? And if so, which animals will be in Jannah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. This particular issue is mentioned in some of the tafsir kitabs. And I remember reading this many years ago, where they mentioned that there are five animals that will be in Jannah. Now, generally, the understanding and the belief is that there won't be any animals in Jannah, where Allah speaks of the animals, and some animals in the hadith it comes will be resurrected on Qiyamah Day. Most of the animals will just die in this dunya, never to be made alive again, but certain types of animals will be resurrected. That will be to mete out justice. Those animals that kill others unjustly and that hurt others unjustly, Allah Ta'ala will make them alive so that on that day justice can be meted out. And once that happens, then these animals too will just disintegrate and they will become sand again. They will not be entered into Jannah. So that's the general rule and the belief of the ulama. But they say that there are five animals that will be taken into Jannah, and these five animals, among them will be, for example, the sheep or the ram that was slaughtered by Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, and then the donkey of Hazrat Uzair alayhi salam that slept with him for 100 years, then the dog of the Ashabul Kahf, that also the animal that slept with them for that 300 odd years, and then also the bird of Sulaiman alayhi salam refers to as the Hudhud. I can't recall the fourth animal, the fifth one, but they did mention that there are five animals that will be resurrected, and these animals will be entered into Jannah. In Jannah itself, if a human being, a person in Jannah wishes to have some animal, then of course, like Allah says in the Quran, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَدَّعُونَ, whatever you wish will just materialize in front of your eyes. So if a person wishes that, I want to ride a horse, I want a camel, I want a beautiful a sheep or some type of animal, Allah Ta'ala will allow that to materialize. And of course, the creations in Jannah will be totally unique and different to the creations of this world. But as far as the worldly animals are concerned, like I said, I mentioned four. There are actually five that ulama have mentioned will be entered into Jannah on the day of Qiyamah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please explain that if separation is allowed in Islam for Shafi'i, and how should one go about doing this, and what period is valid for not talaq?
We must understand that this separation which people speak of, it is not an Islamic concept. It is not mentioned in the Quran. It is not something that that you'll find in the hadith or among the ulama in the former, the scholars or the people of the former times. However, it is a practice that people, or something that people will maybe adopt just to try and bring some stability in the marriage, to maybe bond the couple again. So it is it's a voluntary thing, because at the same time, remember that one spouse cannot leave the house, or let's say the wife cannot leave the house without the permission of the husband. And the husband, if he leaves the house and he just moves away and he deserts the marital home and then doesn't take care of his wife, that is also incorrect. It is wrong, because again, as I said earlier in reply to a previous question, that what we are doing here is we are violating each other's rights. So what has come about in recent times, people thought of this idea that, look, separate them for a while. These couple are arguing, they're fighting like cats and dogs, so let's separate them. And maybe when they are separated, they'll cool down, they'll regenerate some feelings for each other, they'll miss each other, and they can come back together and then realize what the consequences would be if we are totally separated and separated for good. So that's the main reason for this. So there is no particular, we can't say there are certain conditions for it, because it is not a Sharia practice. However, the one condition we can say, which I mentioned just now, that if the wife has to move out, then she must take permission from the husband. It must be done with the husband's consent. And if the husband says, look, I'm moving out, then he still has to support the wife during that separation. There's no fixed period for this, again, because, again, it is not a Shari practice, so you won't get any fixed period that it must be for 4 months or 3 months. Again, I just come back to another point that I mentioned earlier. Some people have this concept or this perception that if the couple are separated for 4 months, then automatically it is a talaq. It's not like that. And especially in this case, when they are saying that, look, we will separate maybe for 3 weeks, 1 month, or whatever the case might be. So this is permissible. It is permissible only if people think, and if there is a strong view that this might help the couple to reunite and to bond together again. But if there is no hope in this, then I don't even advise people to think of such a separation. But if a separation like this does take place, remember, if the wife moves out, it must be with the permission of the husband. If the husband moves out, he still has to support and maintain the wife. When the wife moves out from the home with the husband's permission, then she is still entitled to at least expenses. If she's staying with the parents, then she's got a roof over her head. That is now no longer the responsibility of the husband, but he's still got to give her either cash money or buy whatever her needs are, clothing, etc. And maybe if there's a child with, then food for the child. That basic expenses are still the responsibility of the husband.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a woman join her husband in a fard salah, obviously when they are reading at home, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, it's permissible to make jamaat with the wife. In fact, if you are making salah at home, at all times try and make it in jamaat form with the family. If there are big children in the home, children that are of an age that they can make salah, let them stand behind you, the wife behind you, and then behind them, behind her, the children. In this manner, you are making jamaat at home. At least you will get some fazilat and some reward of jamaat. So that is permissible.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what du'as can be read for a pious spouse? Jazakallah for the informative program.
Again, the du'a that I mentioned earlier, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. You can read that du'a. And I always advise people that in your own words, make a du'a to Allah on a daily basis that, O Allah, wed me to a pious partner. Oh Allah, give me a pious spouse. You make your dua in your own words after your Farid Salah. The best time for dua is immediately after the Farid Salah and during the time of Tahajjud.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when a person is in Sakarat and is in a communicating with the angels, and also can she hear the family members that surround her?
A person who is in Sakarat can see the angels. There is no question of communicating with the angels. That person is not speaking to the malaika, although it is possible, but we haven't come across this in any hadith that says the person is speaking to the malaika, but the dying person can see the malaika, and in spite of that, he or she can still hear the family members around them. So they can hear the family members, they can hear what they are saying, if they are giving talqeen, if they are reading Surah Yasin, they hear that, and of course they take great comfort from the recitation of Surah Yasin, and you can also read Surah Ra'd by a dying person. But the dying person who is in Sakarat sees the Malaika, sees Malakul Maut, and in some certain cases that person even sees his or her abode in the Akhirah as well. So it's a very delicate and a difficult time for the person who is leaving this dunya, but they can hear what is being spoken, and that is why they say when you are next to a dying person, don't speak anything of the dunya. Speak about the akhirat, speak about the rahmat of Allah, the mercy of Allah, and recite Quran Kareem, and of course the talqeen of the kalima la ilaha illallah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next person says, when a person passes away, does the ruh comes to the house for 40 days during Fajr and Maghrib times, and are they here all the time?
There's no such a thing, there's no such belief in Islam. Once a person dies, the ruh is put back into the body for one purpose, and that is for the questioning of the grave. The ruh is taken out at the time of maut. If it is a good ruh, it goes up to Allah and it gets lots of praises by Allah, from the malaika that welcome it, and then it goes back into the body when that body is placed in the qabr for the questioning of the grave. And that the ruh is also kept in a certain place, and that place will be like Allah says, "Kalla inna kitab al-abrari lafi illiyin." That place, illiyin, it is somewhere located somewhere in the realm of the alam barzakh, that is the world between our life in this dunya and the akhirat. So there, the ruh is kept and it enjoys all the bounties of Allah. There are times when the ruh comes back into the body, and the purpose of this, again, if it is a good person, to enjoy the fragrance of Jannat and whatever ni'mas Allah will confer upon it, or either if it's a bad person, Allah forbid, then that is for that particular body to receive punishment. But the ruh doesn't come to, doesn't go and visit the house, it doesn't go back to the home where it came from. There's no such a thing as 40 days or after 3 days the ruh comes back or it remains in the house for 40 days. This is a false belief.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I just want to find out if a person gives another person a gift, say for example a car or clothes, and that person wants to sell it, is it possible to do so? What's the masla regarding this, Mufti Sahab?
Once the gift is given and the recipient accepts that gift, then that gift becomes the ownership, it becomes the property of that person. So he or she can do whatever they want with it. It can be sold, it can be kept for however long. It can be sold, it can be given away to another person. You can do what you want with it because it's your property. You have accepted the gift. Yes, we do know there's sometimes certain things that are given to keep memories alive out of fond memories. Then it's ethical that you don't sell, that you keep it with you to remember the person who gave it to you. And even in such a case, it is still permissible. We don't say it is haram. Ethically, it might be a different matter, but as far as permissibility is concerned, it is still permissible to sell that item and to derive other monetary benefit from it, or even give it away. You can give it to another person as a gift. Whatever you wish to do, that is totally permissible because it has become now your own property.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, kindly explain the false beliefs of the Shias termed as Taqiyya and Bada. Also, who are the Sabais? Jazakallah.
The word Taqiyya is a technical term that the Shias use. Now, you must understand that the Shias have formulated their own set of beliefs. Their imams, as time went on, after Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, after Hazrat Hussein radiallahu anhu was martyred, as time progressed, they kept on amending and changing and adding to their beliefs and creating all these bid'at in their religion. And one of the things they brought is taqiyya, which is basically this, that you are allowed to lie or to hide your beliefs. Taqiyya means actually to hide something. If you feel that the person I'm speaking to, or the audience I'm speaking to, or my environment here is not safe for me to expose my true beliefs, then you are permitted to, in the Shia religion, you are permitted to lie and to say something that is not the truth, to say what is not in your heart, to say something that you are not really, that you are not really believing. And that is basically taqiyya, as one alim coined it so beautifully. They call it holy hypocrisy, because you are a munafiq is one who says something with the tongue, but there's something else in his heart. He might say that I respect the sahaba, I love the sahaba. In his heart, he's cursing those same sahaba. So that is a form of hypocrisy. It is nifaq. But because they regard it as a very great amal in their religion, it's something that is rewarded, so it becomes holy. We are saying this holy in inverted commas. It becomes holy in their religion. Of course, that is haram. It is totally, it is lies and hypocrisy. And in true Islam, in according to the proper Islamic religion, that is totally unacceptable. You will not find anything in the Quran or Hadith or among the fatwas of the Sahaba or the former ulama where a person is allowed to do this. Yes, it's a different matter if someone's life is threatened. Your life is threatened and a person comes to you and says that you must renounce Islam or I'll kill you, then in that case you are permitted to renounce Islam just for that sake, but the iman must be in your heart. Now that's a different matter where your life is in danger. And even there too, the Sharia says if a person is strong enough and brave enough to make the sacrifice and says, I'm not going to renounce Islam, you can kill me 100 times, of course that is a greater thing. But this is not the concept that the Shias have. For them, you don't have to be threatened with life or limb. Even if you want to maybe influence another person, you want to win another person over, you are allowed to hide your true beliefs. So it's a totally different concept. And then the other word used was bada. Now that's another belief, another of the false beliefs that has crept into the Shia religion. Of course, the whole Shia religion is false and totally batil. It is totally contrary to everything that Islam stands for. But just to make people aware that this belief is what the word bada means, when something appeals to you, when something becomes apparent. So in the terminology of the Shia, in their books you'll find that, especially in this book called Usulul Kafi, which is one of the Shia books, they explain this term. They say that it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can change a decision that he has made. So if Allah plans something and Allah sees, well, this is not going according to plan, or I don't feel it must go this way, he will then change it. Now, of course, to hold such a belief, it is tantamount to saying that Allah has got, na'uzubillah, Allah forbid, that Allah has got a weakness. Because you only change when there is a weakness. The Quran Kareem totally refused this. Allah says, ma yubaddalu al-qawlu ladayya. By me, Allah says, my word doesn't change. La tabdila li kalimatillah. Another verse in the Quran says that the words of Allah will not, there is no one that can change it. La mubaddila li kalimatillah. There is no one to change the words of Allah. Wa la tabdila li kalimatillah. And it doesn't change out of his own. And the kalimat of Allah, the words of Allah, mean the rulings and the decisions that Allah make. Allah planned everything in this world. Allah knows everything is going to happen. And Allah set everything on a fixed course. Like Allah says in another verse in the Quran, كُلُّ يَجْرِي لِأَجْرٍ مُسَمَّى. All this creation of Allah, it is moving towards a fixed time. So, therefore, we say that this is a totally false belief, which is rejected by Quran, rejected by Hadith. The Hadith Sharif clearly says that Allah has created taqdeer, and he set that taqdeer into motion, and nothing can change it. And everything will happen according to that master plan that Allah Azza wa Jal has designed. Also, to give an example, a person who dies at a certain time. Now, if you say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can change his decision, it means that Allah ta'ala can maybe increase that person's life. So he was set to die on a certain day. Allah can decide, no, this is a very good man, I'm going to give him another 10 years of life. Now that goes contrary to the Quranic concept, which says that لا يستأخرون عنه ساعة ولا يستقدمون. It's a general rule that when mort comes, then people who are dying, they will never be able to procrastinate that time of death, nor bring it earlier than the appointed time. Now, if that is the command of Allah, it means now that death, which is among things of taqdeer, can never ever change. It's going to be on a fixed time. If you say there is some exception to this ayat, then fa'alaykum bil burhan. Whoever makes this claim is got to bring proof from other ayats of the Quran Kareem or some ahadith to say, no, this particular ayat is, there are certain exceptions to this ayat, or there is something that is excluded from this ayat, which says that when death comes, it cannot be procrastinated, it cannot be delayed, nor can it be brought earlier. So this is another false belief, which is totally contrary to Islam. And then the third thing was, who are the Saba'iyats? Saba, Ibn Saba is noted down in history as the founder of the Shia religion. So generally those people who follow him and who take to the false beliefs that he had created, for example, he created the belief of Ali radiallahu anhu, Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu being Allah, or Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu being a Nabi of Allah. All these types of beliefs were invented initially by this Ibn Saba. So people who follow him, they are called the Saba'iyats because they follow Ibn Saba.
Yes, Jazakallah for the detailed explanation, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum. Time right now is 27 minutes to 10 o'clock. And if you have any questions, any queries, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me. The SMS number and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, the next listener wants to know that I have two queries. Firstly, I bought shares on the JSE. I don't have the money on hand. Do I have to pay zakat on that? And the second part of the question says, can I use the interest money generated from the shares to pay off a non-Muslim worker who is demanding more than is due and in service fees? They went to a small claims court and got the maximum amount, even though they haven't worked long enough to receive such a large amount.
Firstly, I must make it clear that in my humble opinion, my view is that investing money on the stock exchange is not permissible. I don't believe that that falls within a partnership. So based on this, I would say that the money that when you invest money in a company and eventually at the time of investing, particularly right at the start, at the inception, it is discovered that that investment was not Sharia compliant. So that means now the money that you gave, it becomes a loan. It becomes like an amanat in the possession of the person who is using that money. So it's like a loan that you gave him, and he owes you back that money. Therefore, based on this, zakat will apply accordingly. So just like you have a loan, someone owes you money, and you know he's going to pay you back. He will pay you back one of these days. So as long as the money is in the possession of the person, you don't need to pay zakat. Yes, when that money is now released, or when you receive that money, then you will pay zakat on all the years for which that money was held by that person. In other words, you will pay zakat for the past years on that particular sum of money. That's the one question. The second question about interest. You cannot use interest to pay maybe the legal fees or maybe pay haram fees that another person is claiming from you. That is not permissible. When you have interest money, the first and the most important avenue for interest money is that it must be used for the poor. It must be used for the poor for the benefit of the poor, or it must be used for the benefit of the larger community, which also includes the poor as well. Like a person might take that interest money and use it to build a well that can supply water to poor people, or some type of amenity, public amenity, where all the people will benefit, including the poor among them as well. So that is where the interest money will be channeled. So therefore, in this case, you cannot use the interest money to pay for someone who is maybe making a claim which we know, we agree, it is a haram claim, it is more than what he is entitled to. For that, you cannot use interest money, no matter where that interest money was earned, whether it was from the shares or whether it was from a bank. That type of interest, as I said earlier, will have to be paid out to or channeled to charity or some charitable cause.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question. It says, I have a question for Mufti Saab regarding the services Vodacom provides. It's an option where one can choose advanced airtime, which is 10 rand, but when a person recharges, a person has to pay back 11 rand. The 1 rand is service charges. Please clarify if a person can use this option.
It is permissible to use this type of facility, and I'll explain why. When you buy advanced airtime, you don't pay for it now. You get the airtime, but they tell you in advance how much you're going to pay. It's not something that is hidden. They'll tell you 10 rand is airtime, 1 rand is service fee, or whatever admin fee. So you know that when I'm going to pay this account of mine, I'm going to pay 11 rand. And that is permissible because you are paying that 11 rand for the airtime that you have purchased. So there's nothing wrong in this. And eventually what happens when you buy the next voucher, and let's say you buy a voucher of 20 rand, then they will deduct the 11 rand and the 9 rand will be airtime that will be added to your phone. So to buy this type of advanced airtime, and even if you're paying more than the actual airtime, it is permissible.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I also have two questions. One is everything predestined, one is maut. I'm referring to extreme hardships, poverty, and isn't it true that when you make dua for sustenance, the Almighty is in His mercy, will increase it with your effort, and the person you marry is decided and decreed by the Almighty. And the second part, the person wants to know, what do I do when getting oppressed by my sister's husband who spreads rumors and causes huge damage to my reputation, spreading rumors that I'm a drug addict and threatens me to do what he wants in regard to the rule, our household. I refuse to be oppressed. Please, can Mufti Sahib shed some light on this?
Regarding taqdeer, this is a belief. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that what is iman? An tu'mina billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal yawm al-akhiri wal qadri khayrihi wa sharrihi min Allah ta'ala wal ba'ati ba'd al-maut. So he mentions that taqdeer, good and bad, it is from Allah. So whatever happens in this dunya to a person, to an individual, the calamities, the hardships, the trials, and even the good things that happen, the favors that Allah grant him, the riches that Allah gives, the wealth, the opulence, the comfort that Allah provides, all this is part and parcel of taqdeer. And likewise, one's maut, as I mentioned earlier, it is something predestined, and that's all part and parcel of taqdeer. That is why Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, "Wal qadri khayrihi wa sharri." The good of taqdeer as well as the bad, both are part of taqdeer. Now, when a person goes through difficulty in life, oh, you enjoy some ni'mas of Allah, you make dua, this is a command from Allah. Allah tells you that when you're suffering, turn to me. And that is actually why the suffering comes, so that a person can turn to Allah to make dua. Now, if you ask the question that if that taqdeer, if that good or that bad that is happening, particularly the bad, because this is where the masala or the question here applies, that if the bad, the difficulties are taking place and I'm suffering, what will dua help when that was in my taqdeer? So the answer the ulama have given is that even that dua is also in your taqdeer. In other words, the taqdeer goes like this, that Allah says, I will give this person difficulty, this person will turn to me in dua, and through his dua I will remove that difficulty. And if you ask that, well, why this whole rigmarole that he must first make dua, then the difficulty will be removed, Allah can remove it without dua. So the answer again here is for the benefit of that person. So that person turns to Allah, that person becomes closer to Allah. So that dua is like a means of drawing closer to Allah. And also that person will then become more convinced of the help of Allah when Allah helps him through his duas. That is how taqdeer works. And also I must make it clear that many things in taqdeer we might not even understand. These things are sometimes difficult to understand. And whatever the Sharia has mentioned, let us just confine our understanding and our belief to that and try not to go too deep in this, because then we become confused. There's so many things in Sharia. I think maybe 90% of Sharia is logical, it's understandable. Allah kept some parts of Sharia as a mystery so that it tests our iman. So we can also realize that we've got no answers to all the questions, and we don't know all the things of Sharia. We need to just resign ourselves to this, that Allah knows best, and that knowledge lies with Allah. And in the Akhirah, inshaAllah ta'ala, these things will be revealed to us. Coming to the second part of the question, where a person was being oppressed by family members, it of course is very sad, and we feel hurt when we hear stories like this, that family members and very close people are committing this oppression. Remember, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that, and here he's addressing even just ordinary people, not particularly family people. He says that, وَكُونُوا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانًا لَا تَدَابَرُوا وَلَا تَحَاسَدُوا وَلَا تَبَاغَضُوا وَلَا تَنَاجَسُوا وَكُونُوا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانًا. He says, don't have hasad among yourselves, don't have enmity among yourselves, don't plot and plan against each other, and don't backbite each other, and be among yourselves, be servants of Allah as brothers to one another. How much more will this apply to family members when they are already brothers and blood relations? And it becomes more difficult and it becomes more hurtful when it is a family member that does things like this. So our advice is, number one, of course, something that people I don't say they don't like to hear it, but maybe they are tired of hearing this when we say you need to make sabr. But what I say when I say sabr, I mean it must be sabr in the true sense of the word, and who knows, through that Allah will bring about a change in one's fortunes. Secondly, you need to make dua to Allah to alleviate the problem. Thirdly, and the dua should be really intense, and use these holy moments, the sacred nights, to make dua. And thirdly, if you find that people are taking unfair advantage and life is becoming difficult, you can either have some mediation, have some either ulama or maybe other family members to mediate with the matter and try and resolve the issue. And if still this doesn't work, then you are entitled to break away. And when we say break away, not totally breaking family ties, but basically it means that you separate yourself from that environment, where possible try and live somewhere else and keep minimum contact with the people that have caused this grief. In cases like this, it is permissible. You don't break off ties completely. Once in a while you meet them, make salam to them, eat there, etc. But you maintain a distance, keep them at a distance, so that you don't suffer from the hardships that these people can cause.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, WhatsApp question, if one moza was taken off to show the doctor the wound, do I have to take off the other moza as well to wash the other foot?
The mas'ala here, the ruling is that once you remove one sock, then the mas'a breaks. So when the mas'a breaks, you got to remove the other sock and wash both feet. You don't need to repeat the wudu. You don't need to make the wudu over again. You just wash both feet and resume wearing the socks as normal, and you can continue making mas'a. And removing of the sock, whether it is done for a valid reason like this, a person suffered a wound, you need to go to the doctor, or whether you had no valid reason, in this case the reasons doesn't matter. It's what matters here is that you have removed one sock, so you need to take the other sock off as well and wash the feet.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, Mufti Sahab, sensing is in a Darul Uloom, this question will be maybe appropriate. It says, Mufti Sahab, what is the reward for boys ages 11 and 8 years doing hifz? Some of them are finding it difficult.
Firstly, doing hifz and studying the deen, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, in fact, there are so many ahadith on the virtues of ilm. Man salaka tariqan yaltamisu fihi ilman, sahala Allahu bihi lahu bihi tariqan ila al-jannah. A person who walks a path of knowledge, walks a path where he's seeking knowledge, Allah makes the path to Jannah easy. The malaika spread their wings for that person. The fish in the ocean and the birds in the air, they make dua and maghfirat for that person. Even the angels make dua and maghfirat. So there are virtues for people who are studying the deen. So that student of deen who leaves home and goes, whether he's living in the Darul Uloom, so he leaves his home and he goes to stay in the Darul Uloom. As long as he's there in that Darul Uloom studying, he's in the path of Allah. And whilst he's studying, he gets all these benefits. The creation of Allah are making dua for him. And it comes in another narration that a person who dies in this path of seeking knowledge, then he dies the death of a shaheed. So there are countless benefits for those that are studying the deen. And doing hifz of the Quran, that is also part of studying the deen. Now the question of those that are finding it difficult. Yes, you'll find that some boys will, maybe their memories are not so good and they find the hifz difficult. But finding the hifz difficult doesn't mean that they're going to lose that reward. In fact, they might get even bigger reward. And I'm saying this on the basis of a hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says that Al-Mahiru bil-Qur'an ma'a safratil kiram al-barara wal-ladhi yaqra'u al-Qur'an wa yatata'ta'u fihi falahu ajran. Or kama qala alayhi salatu wa salam, that a person who is an expert, who is good in reading the Qur'an, he will be with the malaika who are the scribes of the Qur'an al-Karim, the scribes of wahi among the malaika. That will be his rank in the akhirat. And the other person who reads the Qur'an but struggles to read it, in other words, he finds it difficult, that person will get double reward from Allah. One is the reading itself. Second is the effort that he puts in learning the Qur'an Kareem. So the same will apply to one who is memorizing the Qur'an. The fact that he's memorizing, that itself is one reward. And the second reward will be for the difficulty that he undergoes while studying and learning the Qur'an Kareem. So there's no way you can lose. Like we say, it's only a win-win situation. You become a hafiz of the Qur'an, you are a winner. You learn the Qur'an, you don't become a hafiz, you are still a winner because you are rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And people shouldn't be discouraged by this. On another note, we advise people, as Maulana mentioned, that I'm running a small madrasa here. We have lots of Hifz boys, and among them you find there are some that can't just make it. We encourage the parents that, look, if he can't finish the Hifz, you don't need to force him. It's not farz or wajib. There are many hufaz in the town, so it's not a matter of this man has to, or this boy has to do it. But at least he has learned something in the madrasa. He has learned tajweed of the Quran. He can read the Quran fluently, and he can read the Quran with tajweed. So these are not small benefits. They are great benefits, and it will benefit that individual even in the long term. And sometimes we say that if you can't complete the entire hifz of the Quran Kareem, at least learn some basic surahs like Surah Yasin, Tabarak, Surah Waqiyah, Ar-Rahman, and these short surahs. At least a person is bringing into himself some portion of the Holy Quran. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that إِنَّ الَّذِي لَيْسَ فِي جَوْفِهِ شَيْءٌ مِّنَ الْقُرْآنِ كَالْبَيْتِ الْخَرِيمِ. A person who's got nothing of him, a person who's got nothing of the Quran Kareem in his breast, then that person is like a ruined and an abandoned house. So it is important to at least memorize some portion of the Holy Quran.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. The next question with regards to Shab-e-Barat. It says, is there any virtue to Shab-e-Barat, and is there any authentic hadith to fast on the 15th of Sha'ban?
The virtue of Shab-e-Barat is established conclusively. There's no doubt about that. There are many ahadith that speak of the virtue of the 15th night of Sha'ban. And the bulk of these ahadith are weak. But you'll find there are some ahadith that are of the level of the category of which the muhaddithin have termed as hasan. And that means it is a hadith that is proper to use as a basis. It's a valid to use as a basis for proof to practice and to do a certain amal. And then what happens is when you have many hadiths that are weak and you have one hadith that is of a sound category, then all these weak hadiths will support that. So collectively the ulama mentioned, and these are all of course among the principles of the science of hadith and the science of usul hadith, and we understand that many people in the public will not really appreciate and maybe grasp how this works, but collectively they say it is enough to establish the virtue of that particular night, the 15th night of Sha'ban. With regard to the fasting of Sha'ban, there is one hadith in Ibn Majah which is also da'if, but because the hadith is not extremely weak, it's not weak in the extreme category, therefore they say as a virtue it is permissible to practice on it. So you fast on the 15th of Sha'ban, don't believe it to be sunnat. It's not a sunnat, but you say it is permissible and it is mustahab to fast on that particular day. Then another reason for it is that when the night is virtuous, automatically the day also becomes a day of virtue, because in Islam the day follows the night. Whatever the condition is of the night, that is the condition of the day. Laylatul Qadr is a great, great night. And the ulama say that the day that follows it is also, and it is equally great. We say that what is the reward of ibadat on Laylatul Qadr? That the reward is multiplied by 1,000 times. So in like manner, on the day of Laylatul Qadr, if you do an amal, then also you are rewarded for that amal 1,000 times over. Why? Because the night was virtuous, and so is the day. The same will apply that once we establish the virtue of the night of Shabi Barat or Laylatul Barat or the 15th of Sha'ban, then it follows that the day that comes thereafter is also a virtuous day. So if you fast on that day, you are just adding virtue to virtue. Therefore, it is mustahab to fast on the 15th day of Sha'ban.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. And a final question for this week. It says, if one has made niyat for 4 rakat sunnat salah, but during the salah the 4th jamaat began, is it okay to terminate the salah after 2 rakats to join the jamaat?
The method that you go about this year is, if you started your sunnats and you are busy with your first rakat, you haven't yet made the sajda of the first rakat, and jamaat starts, then you break that salah. You make one salam to the right, you leave the sunnah and you join the jamaat. And after the farz of Zohar, you make the 4 sunnahs again, if it is Zohar salah. If it is Isha salah, then you just need to make qada of the 2 sunnahs, the nafil, because the Isha sunnahs are nafil. If it is the 4 sunnahs of Zohar, you need to make the all four sunnahs over again, and you can do that after the farz of Zohar. If you had made the 1 rakat complete and you are busy with your 2nd rakat and the jamaat starts, then you quickly finish that 2nd rakat, sit down and make salam, and then you join the jamaat. Then afterwards you can either make a 2 rakats again, which is the remaining 2 rakats, or you can make the 4 rakats over. It's better to make all 4 over again, but you're also permitted to make after the Zuhr jamaat to make a qada of 2 rakats which you had missed. Of course, you cut the salah short by 2 rakats, so those 2 can be made afterwards again.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that wonderful advice. Mufti Sahib, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen.
Assalamualaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, taking out his valuable time to answer some of these important questions. And we also say Jazakallahu khairan to our listeners. If you did not hear your question being asked this week, then be sure to tune in to our next week's program, and inshallah it will be carried over to our next week's program. But Jazakallah for tuning in. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon whatever advices that were mentioned by Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. Time right now is 9:54, and that brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Muhammad Bilal. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.